2 Corinthians 1:12. For our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially toward you. For we write nothing else to you than what you read and understand. And I hope you will understand until the end. Just as you also partially did understand us, that we are your reason to be proud, as you also are ours in the day of our Lord Jesus. In this confidence, I intended at first to come to you so that you might twice receive a blessing. That is, to pass your way into Macedonia, and again from Macedonia to come to you, and by you to be helped on my journey to Judea. Therefore, I was not vacillating when I intended to do this, was I? Or what I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh, so that with me there will be yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? But as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but is yes in him. For as many as are the promises of God, in him they are yes. Therefore also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. But I call God as witness to my soul, that to spare you, I did not come again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but are workers with you for your joy. For in your faith, you are standing firm. But I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. For if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad but the one whom I made sorrowful? This is the very thing I wrote you, so that when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy would be the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you. Lord, we thank you that all that we read in Scripture is profitable, Lord, for teaching, for training in righteousness, for reproof, for correction. And Lord, we thank you for this passage as we get some insight, Lord, into the apostle that you sent, to the difficulties that arose in the church in Corinth that are not unlike the difficulties that arise in each and every local church today. And so, Lord, I pray that you will give us understanding, that you will speak this word to us in power by your Spirit. In Christ's name, amen. Well, if you're wondering, thinking back, have I ever heard a teaching on this passage before? But what this is, of course, is Paul's defense to some difficulties, accusations that were going on in Corinth. And this is actually the fourth of four letters that Paul wrote to this church. 1 Corinthians was actually the second of those letters. And he made reference to the first letter back in 1 Corinthians 5. He makes reference to the third letter here in this letter, in chapter 2. We remember, and if you look back in chapter 1 at the beginning, in his opening words here, Paul affirmed his credentials as an apostle. Now, why is he doing that? Well, he does that in virtually every letter. He affirms that he was an apostle sent by the risen Christ. Now, that matters. That means he's not just somebody popping into town. He's an apostle by the will of God, he says. And by those words, he reminded the Corinthians, some of whom were questioning his authority and maybe even his integrity, who it was who had sent him. The risen Christ had sent him. Verse 3, he spoke of God as the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction. God is the Father of mercies because he, in his being, is a compassionate Father. And so he's the source of all compassion. It's because he is compassionate that he extends mercy and comfort to us. And that's what we saw last week. And it's a very important lesson. He extends mercy and comfort to all people in his provision of daily necessities, in his healing sometimes of illnesses, or of his comfort in times of trial. He doesn't say that God keeps us from afflictions. He doesn't. He says he comforts us in our afflictions. He sends both affliction and the comforting that follows for the sanctification of his people and for the purpose of enabling us to be comforters of others. So, following Jesus Christ, and I've said this before because Paul says it frequently, following Jesus Christ inevitably means suffering for him in one form or another. It's not escapable if it's in God's will. But even in this, even in our afflictions, in God's providence, there is blessing. Look at verse 5. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. Depends upon whether we're looking at things from a worldly perspective or from a heavenly perspective. And Paul showed us last week as well the bond that all believers are called to have with Christ and with one another through our being joined into this spiritual union with the risen Christ. We all share in his afflictions and in the afflictions of the brethren. We should be sharing in one another's afflictions. We're called to comfort the brethren in their suffering as he comforts us in our suffering. The comfort we receive from God through Christ, we're to both give and receive from one another. So this is what we saw last week. And verse 6, Paul makes this on a more personal level. He says, if we're afflicted, it's for your comfort and salvation. But even if we're comforted, it's for your comfort. Whatever happens to one affects the rest of us. So from the time of his calling by Christ on the road to Damascus as an apostle, Paul had a singleness of purpose. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the salvation of sinners. I do all things, he said, for the sake of the gospel. And his hope was that his readers would be like him in that, that they'd be able to sustain the pleasures and difficulties that would arise from living in Christ. Verse 6, he expressed his hope that as the Corinthians would also suffer affliction and receive comfort from God, they too would be able to see God's purpose. And Paul wants us to see God's purpose in these things, in both afflictions and his comforting of us, so that we will be able to, one, patiently endure the afflictions that come our way, and they're going to come our way, and so that we'll be able to minister to others, to serve one another. He says, our hope for you is firmly grounded in knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, you're also sharers of our comfort. So we all have sufferings and afflictions, but we also have available to us the comfort of God through Christ and through the brethren, through his church. Like Paul, the Corinthians, and all believers are going to share in Christ's afflictions, whether they're of body, mind, spirit, all three. No one who has been born again in the Spirit of God should expect he's going to avoid the afflictions of this life. Christian is never promised health, wealth, and prosperity. And I know we can bring some people in here who will tell you that, no, no, God wants you to be wealthy and wise, healthy and prosperous. We're not promised those things. But we are promised the compassionate mercy and comfort of our Heavenly Father through the Son. And here, Paul stresses the importance of the communion of saints. There's no place in Scripture where God is encouraging us to be solo Christians, to be apart from the body. So it's God's will for his saints that we together share both the afflictions and comforts that we receive in him. Now, verses 8 through 10, Paul reflected on his own afflictions and sufferings. And one of the things about this epistle is it's very personal from Paul. He talks about his own ministry and his own life, his own walk, a great deal in this epistle. It's different from Romans and Galatians and even 1 Corinthians in that regard. He says God not only provided Paul with comfort in his afflictions, he delivered him from the peril of death. And by his own reflection on God's deliverance of him, he sought to assure his readers of God's providential care for them. This doesn't mean we get what we want in this life. Doesn't mean we just order out relief from God from our trials. But it means that if we are trusting in him, he will comfort us. God, in doing all this with Paul through his trials and his deliverance of him, was teaching Paul to abandon his self-reliance, to abandon his reliance on himself, just as he's teaching us this same thing. That's really the lesson here that we saw. Paul came to understand God had permitted his suffering so that Paul would learn not to rely on himself, but on God. It's a hard thing to learn for some of us. We live in the land of the rugged individualist. But God wants us to trust in him, not in our own self. And this is the lesson that Paul was teaching that we saw last week. He's also stressed again the unity of believers, the necessity that we pray for and comfort one another, to help strengthen one another through our trials. This helps the brethren to endure afflictions. That's why we pray for one another, because we believe God hears and responds. We endure afflictions because of and through the comfort and assurance we have received in and through Christ. Now, after writing 1 Corinthians, Paul was still in Ephesus. But while he was in Ephesus, he had made a brief trip to Corinth, across the sea. And he describes this as his sorrowful visit, a painful visit. It was an unscheduled visit, apparently to deal with some problem there. Maybe the church discipline that he had determined should take place with regard to the man who was engaged in sexual immorality. We don't know exactly because we're not told, and we don't have that next letter. But he went to Corinth to try to deal with the problems there, and it wasn't a success. It was a brief trip, and it was an unsuccessful trip. He apparently, while he was there, told the Corinthians, look, I'm going to go to Macedonia from Ephesus, but I'm going to go through Corinth and stop and see you on the way to Macedonia. Macedonia is to the north. It's the northern part of Greece now. Corinth was in the southern part of Greece, Achaia. He's going to go and stop in Corinth briefly, go up to Macedonia, to Thessalonica and Berea and those places, Philippi. And then he said, I'm going to come back and spend the winter with you folks in Corinth. Well, by the time he left Corinth, the problem which gave rise to his visit was not resolved, apparently. And we read in chapter 2, and the reason I read those verses in chapter 2, he decided best not to stop in Corinth on his way to Macedonia. This required some explanation, but the thing is, some of these people took offense to this. You said you were going to stop on your way to Macedonia, now you say you're not. Well, there's another letter that is written, but it's another letter that's lost. If you look at chapter 2, why don't you turn to chapter 2, verse 3, he says, this is the very thing I wrote to you. So he's wrote to them again. This isn't 1 Corinthians he's talking about. This is another letter. Very thing I wrote to you so that when I came, I would not have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice. Verse 4, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears. So he left Corinth on that brief trip from Ephesus in tears. And he wrote them a letter, still in tears. So it's called a sorrowful visit, a sorrowful letter. And some in Corinth, though, you know, some people are black and white in this world. You said you were going to stop. Now you got some reason you're not going to because things didn't go so well. So they saw Paul as vacillating. That's why they use this term, yes and no. He said, yes, I'm coming. And now he says, no, he's not. Well, if you're going to say yes, then do what you say. That's what all of this, Jesus used that phraseology, by the way, yes, yes, and no, no, in Matthew 5, 37. That's where he gets this language. But because he had intended to stop there and didn't, some had questioned his sincerity. Others questioned his wisdom. Some claimed he had a lack of integrity. Some claimed he was just a worldly, vacillating man. He wasn't an apostle of God. He was ready to say yes and no in the same breath. So that's what all of this yes, yes, and no, no is all about. It's about his saying he was going to stop there and his not stopping. And so as a result, in this letter, we see Paul reflecting not only on his time in Corinth and his dealings with the Corinthian converts, but on his years of gospel ministry at that point, as though he's engaging here in some self-examination. And he says in verse 12, for our proud confidence, there are different ways this is translated. NAS has for our proud confidence, and the others have our boast, and others have our rejoicing, is this, the testimony of our conscience. He's saying here that his conscience was clear as to all of this, that he was confident that he and his co-workers, Silvanus and Timothy, had conducted themselves not only in Corinth, but in the world, not according to the wisdom of man and their own personal preferences, not according to worldly means of persuasion, which he calls here fleshly wisdom, but that they had conducted themselves by, in, and according to the grace of God. They were following the lead of the Spirit of God. Now, what's this mean? It means imparting the wisdom that's from the Spirit of God by his power. Paul, you have to realize, was fully aware that all of these converts he was making, all of these churches that was being planted, all of these people coming to Christ were not because of his talents, not because of his oratory. They were because of the power of God. They were by the grace of God that Paul and Silvanus and Timothy were achieving this success. Remember the first day in Jerusalem when the Holy Spirit fell. 3,000 were added to their number. Well, that wasn't because Peter was so brilliant or John. It was because of the power of God. And Paul understood that. He understood it. He describes himself in unflattering terms frequently. And he understood that his ministry rested not on any talent or ability in himself or any power in himself, but on Christ's death and resurrection and on the power that raised Christ from the dead. That power was still at work in Paul. And it's still at work right now. That's the power I ask God for every time I come before you. Lord, bring this word to us in your power. Paul understood that. And not only that, but he never took credit for any of the work God had done. He gave all the glory to God. All the glory to him. And he rejoiced in this. He says, our proud confidence, our boast, our rejoicing is the testimony of our conscience that we relied on the Lord. We didn't act on our human abilities. We relied on the Lord. And he wants them, he says in verse 14, to have the same joy and confidence. Now, he uses the word boast frequently in this letter and in his letters. Now, we want to understand what he's talking about. Boasting, the triune God must always receive all the glory and all the honor. Galatians 6:14, may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Jeremiah had written, 9:24, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, the words of God he's speaking, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord. The boast of any man is that he knows the Lord. And Paul cites this very verse from Jeremiah 9:24 in this book, 2 Corinthians 10:17, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So he says, we write nothing else to you than what you read or read and understand, and I hope you will understand until the end. Well, what's he saying here? He's saying we write that you may know and understand the things of God and his kingdom. And he says, I know Your understanding is not yet complete, but it's my desire that you're going to take hold of this saving truth that I'm preaching to you and never let go of it. And he says one other thing here. I mean, this is so personal, isn't it, this letter? He says, it's also my hope that you will see us as a reason for rejoicing, as you are a ground of rejoicing for us. In other words, he rejoiced at the good that he saw the Lord doing in Corinth. Now he wants them to see Paul and his co-workers as a ground of rejoicing for them. This is all about the body of Christ. So why is Paul writing all this? Well, most infer that he was under some criticism in Corinth. I mean, remember, he's sorrowful. He's writing this letter with tears and anguish. And Paul understood when they looked at his letters, they were going to find no basis on which to denounce him. Here's what happens. Criticism of a faithful teacher can quickly lead to doubt about divine truth. That's his concern here. They have some problem with Paul. Now they begin to question what he's teaching. What he's teaching is the only truth that can save them. And this can be true of any faithful teacher. You begin to harbor some ill will toward the teacher, you can begin to doubt what he's saying. Paul was concerned about that possibility here. I think that was the overriding concern he had. His hope was that the Corinthians were going to remain faithful to the truth that he had taught them, regardless of what they thought about him. Their partial understanding, what they'd learned, they'd begun to learn, they were coming to Christ to worship, to hear the word preached, but their learning needed to be brought to full maturity. And that's what he says here in verse 14. So that on the day of Christ's return, it would be a day of rejoicing for all of them. He was always looking to that day. Always. So now he gets down to the details of this visit he had talked about in verse 15. In this confidence, I intended at first to come to you. So that was his intention, so that you might twice receive a blessing. ESV has it, a second experience of grace. So he's going to stop twice. They're going to be blessed twice by their fellowship. I intended at first to come to you, that is to pass your way into Macedonia. And again then, from Macedonia, to come back to you and by you to be helped with the contribution on my journey to Judea. So that was the itinerary, and he doesn't follow it because of what he writes here in chapter 2, the first four verses. Because of his warm regard for them, though, he wanted to make an extra stop there. He wanted to see them an extra time on the way to Macedonia. And then he was going to come back before winter from Macedonia and spend the whole winter in Corinth. That was his plan. Then he was going to head to Jerusalem. We see this in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 5 and 6. But after he'd gone from Ephesus to Corinth and had that trip that didn't work out, the sorrowful trip, he went back to Ephesus where he wrote this so-called sorrowful letter that he describes here in the beginning of chapter 2. He wrote them that letter and said, I'm not coming. And now he says in another letter, look, I did this because I didn't want to come in sorrow. I didn't want to come and have just another painful visit with you folks. So he wasn't going to stop. He eventually went to Macedonia, had not stopped in Corinth, as he'd indicated he were, and he's in Macedonia now. Maybe Thessalonica, maybe Philippi, maybe Berea, maybe somewhere else. And Titus shows up and says, hey, the Corinthians seem to be coming around. We're going to see this now in chapter 7. Titus tells him the Corinthians want you to come and visit. Paul was filled with joy. We learn in chapter 7. He looked forward to coming from Macedonia to Corinth, where he would spend the winter. But set that aside for a moment, because there's still some at this point that, because he didn't stop on his way to Macedonia, were accusing him of vacillating, of going back on his word. He says, look, I wasn't vacillating, was I? Was I taking this all lightly? No. He says, when I intended to do this, or what I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh? Was this just a matter of my own personal preferences? No. So when Paul had not come to Corinth on his way to Macedonia, some felt he didn't keep his word, or that he no longer had those warm feelings for them. So his credibility and his integrity were now questioned by some in Corinth. At a minimum, his deciding not to go visit there. Now just think about this. He's going to come there after Macedonia. He's already been there, established the church. He's come in the emergency, sorrowful visit. And all he's not doing is stopping on this way back to Macedonia. But there are misunderstandings, there's no question. And you see Paul's heart here. And it's important, I believe, that we know this man who wrote 13 of these letters. Inspired letters. The one who was tasked by God. He says, wherefore then did I not come? Why didn't I come? Is it as light-minded and changeable that it just was no big deal to me? Did I show fickleness? By no means. But why? Because what things I purpose not according to the flesh. What is not according to the flesh? According to the flesh is carnally. It wasn't because he was carnally minded or carnally led that he didn't stop there. Look at all the time he's taking with this explanation. But the truth is, folks, not everything in life is according to our personal preferences and our personal desires. Sometimes God will use circumstances, unpleasant circumstances, that necessitate changes in us, changes in our plans. The Corinthians should have known that the reason Paul didn't stop had far more to do with God's plans and God's will than Paul's desires. And that's what he's saying to them here. This isn't that I didn't care for you folks. This isn't that I didn't want to come. This isn't that there was some better deal in Thessalonica. This is what God led me to. Told me to hold off for a while. Let things settle a little bit. Chrysostom again. He that is the servant of the Spirit and is led by him cannot be Lord of his own purpose. As a trusty servant, his movements are always ruled by his Lord's biddings. This then is what he means by, I purpose not according to the flesh. And so then he says, our word to you is not yes and no, it's yes. And as I say, this is an allusion to a saying of Jesus recorded in Matthew 5:37. Jesus there said, in the Sermon on the Mount, let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these, he says, is evil. And James cites these words of our Lord as well. It's believed by many this utterance, this yes, yes, no, no of Jesus was pretty well known in the early church. Paul may well have taught this saying to the Corinthians. That may be why he's using this language with them. We don't know. But Paul was not one to say yes one minute and no the next. And he swears to this now. Verse 23, as God is witness to my soul, it was to spare you again that I did not come again to Corinth. He was concerned that it might have an effect opposite of what he desired for them. When he came to see them again, he wanted it to be a time of rejoicing in the Lord. So in chapter 2, in those first four verses, we learn of this sorrowful letter written after the brief stop in Corinth and written before 2 Corinthians, but after 1 Corinthians. And he says, it was out of much affliction and anguish of heart that he had written that letter. With many tears I wrote, so that you might know the love which I especially have for you. So his decision not to stop on the way to Macedonia wasn't because he was a vacillator or because he was untruthful. It should be a fruitful time. So Paul swears he has dealt honestly with them. As God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. Verse 18. Paul declared he'd not misled them. He appealed to his track record. He appealed to God as his witness. He appealed to his own conscience and pure motives. If we are not speaking truthfully to you, he's saying in effect, then God is not faithful. But God is faithful, and I am telling you the truth. Verse 19, for the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, he wasn't yes and no. He was yes in him. And for as many as are the promises of God in him, they're all yes. The promises of God are yes. There's no question about them. Therefore, also through him is our amen to the glory of God through us. So Paul, again, in effect here, reminds them he came to them as an apostle of Christ, as one sent by the risen Christ, and in Christ, there's only truth. We may have doubts sometimes even about one another. Pray we don't. Pray there's no need for them. But in Christ, there's only truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. In him, there is no untruth. There can be no untruth. All the promises of God, Paul says, are certain of fulfillment. That's why we're here, because we believe that. Because we know it in our hearts. We come in his name, Paul says. We come in his grace, established by him with you. We speak only truth to you, as he does. He, Silas, and Timothy had preached what? Christ crucified, the Son of God. Christ didn't waver. There's no duplicity in Christ or in the message of Christ of the forgiveness of sins through faith in him. But what's such a great blessing for us here? He is glorified in the salvation of sinners. So if his promises are for his glory, our salvation, which is also for his glory, is certain to follow. And how does he fulfill his promises? All God's promises are fulfilled in whom, Ron? In Jesus Christ, the Son of God incarnate. All of his promises are fulfilled in Christ. Jesus came, Galatians 3:13, to remove the curse of the law. We were all under that curse. He came, Romans 4:5, to grant the gift of righteousness, to have his righteousness imputed to sinners. He came, John 17:2, to give eternal life in Jesus Christ. All of God's promises are fulfilled. And God is glorified in this. So Paul, when we kind of step back and think about what he's saying, look, don't imagine that these were things promised by us and therefore have some doubt about them. The promises were from him. They were by God. We spoke to you not our own words, just as I speak to you not my own words, but his. The job of the preacher is to explain the word of God, not to explain his own philosophy. And that's how Paul looked at it. He says, we spoke to you not our own words, but his words, and they're not fulfilled by us, they're fulfilled by him. And it's all for his glory, so he's certain to do it. But he does say this in verses 21 and 22. He who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God. God's anointed us. Who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. Established by Christ, anointed by the Father, sealed with the Spirit. Look who's here, the triune God. All three persons. Sealed with the Spirit in their hearts as a pledge. One more affirmation from Paul that he and his co-workers had come to Corinth in the name of the triune God by his empowering with his word for his glory. This is all about Christ. God had set his seal of ownership on Paul and his co-workers, just as people in Paul's day used to place their own seals on objects to indicate their ownership of them. But that Paul and his co-workers belonged to God was evident in the blessings God had given to them. Miraculous works attested to the fact that Paul had been anointed by God, sent by Christ, and sealed with the Spirit. Verse 23, Paul finally gets to telling his Corinthian readers why he had not come to visit them. But I call God as witness to my soul. There's that oath again I spoke of earlier. That to spare you, I didn't come again to Corinth. He stayed away for them for a time. Not that we lord it over your faith, not that we have dominion over your faith, but are workers with you for your joy. For in your faith you are standing firm. But he says in 2:1, but I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. Well, why exactly did Paul say this? I think we've got an idea from tonight. But what would have made his visit to them a sorrowful one? Well, that's what we're going to look into next week, God willing, when we move into chapter 2 of this glorious letter. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have preserved your word for us. We thank you that you've given us your Spirit. We thank you, Lord, that you have made us your children by adoption, that you've called us into your kingdom and into your family. We thank you that when you raised Christ, he was the firstborn from death of many brethren. And Lord, that we can live secure in the knowledge that he came and suffered and died and rose again that he might bring many sons to glory. And Lord, we're so thankful that you have called us, opened our eyes to the knowledge of the truth, imparted the righteousness of your Son to us, and made us your people. And so, Lord, I pray we have heard this word that you've spoken it to us in the power of your Spirit. And Lord, I pray that you'll give us understanding and cause us to respond in gratitude, worship, and obedience for your kingdom and for your glory. In Christ's name.